Looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 this morning. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, as we've been going through this first chapter of Thessalonians and Paul's praise and thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, thanksgiving to God, we've seen three reasons for Paul's thanks to God for them. And we saw the first of these reasons was evidenced by their transformation, evidenced by their Christian virtues, their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse 3. And we also saw that what is emphasized by Paul in this verse is not the virtues themselves, but how those virtues were manifested. It was their work of faith. In other words, the faith that produced works of faith, and that without this faith, these works would not have been done. And that it was the labor of love, and the word labor there is strenuous activity to the point of exhaustion. And if they not had a love for God and love for His Word, they would not have gone to this lengths. And their steadfastness of hope, their remaining under and abiding under hardships because of a hope that they have of eternal glory. And it is a hope in Jesus Christ. And then we saw the second reason, our second motive for His thanksgiving was their election. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And we saw that word knowing, oida, is to mean to know by a clear observation of facts. It is the obvious conclusion because facts are so clear, which again repudiates the popular teaching and belief that there is no clear distinction between a believer and unbeliever. Someone can be a Christian and manifest no fruit of the Spirit and be indistinguishable from the rest of the people in this world. That there's no real difference between a true Christian and a false Christian, regenerate and unregenerate. Paul here is making it clear that there is a great, marked, and radical change, not just in their behavior, but in their nature, their thinking, their reason, values, their priorities, their taste. They no longer think just as the Gentiles, in their mind, darkened in their understanding, as he spoke, told the Ephesians. But they're a new creature. They're renewed in their mind. They've died to sin. They walk in newness of life. And all this has become obvious. They're stuck in a drastic change from their former way of life that God's election becomes obvious. They've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And this change of dominion, this change of realm, is evident in their life and their behavior. See, contrary to popular thinking, election does not violate somebody's free will, as is often objected. And there can be no objection to the doctrine of election when we truly understand the nature of man and what man is as a fallen creature. Because only mankind, as Jonathan Edwards says, is only free to act in accordance with their nature. Nobody can act in a way contrary to their nature. And so man is a free agent, but he's only able to exercise that free agency in the service and bondage to sin. He is unable to free himself from this. As Jesus said, how can you, being evil, do what is good? A good bad tree can't produce good fruit. It would be contrary to its nature. And so God's intervention of supernatural grace in regenerating someone, causing them to be born again, rather than being a threat to anybody, will, or the concept of free will, actually frees the will from slavery to sin. Sovereign grace delivers a person from their slavery and sin so that they are now able to freely and willingly choose to do that which is God's will. And so this is no violation of liberty, but the exact opposite. It's the emancipation of somebody's liberty who is enslaved to sin. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. There's no longer a service to sin or living to sin, but they're alive to God and they live to Him, so that the life that they now live, they no longer live in the flesh for themselves, but they live for God. They're obedient from the heart to the pattern of Christian doctrine, and they present their bodies as living sacrifices and instruments as righteousness and holiness. And so this sustained contrast in the life of the Thessalonians and the life of all true believers is evidence of and witness to a real decisive change, an absolute difference and distinction between what they were before, what they are now, which is, and in observing that, Paul knows they are among God's elect. There is a decisive breach with the power of sin, service of sin, the world, the flesh, so that Paul, Timothy, Silvanus can say, we know that you are God's elect. They're not wondering, left wondering, if their conversion is real or genuine. And as we saw, they came to know by two lines of evidence. First was the character of the missionaries preaching. Their gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Not just in word, but power. It's a Spirit-empowered Word of God. And a Spirit-empowered life and example to the Thessalonians. And the second line of evidence was the way the Thessalonians responded to the message. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. They patterned their life first after Paul, then after the Lord. This was their response. They acted on the Word of God in confident, abiding, obedient, trusting faith. This was a work of the Holy Spirit. And it produced suffering, but it also produced joy. And they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So as we come to verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, we now see the third reason for this thanksgiving. And that is the good reports about the Thessalonians that continue to come to Paul. Remember, Paul is in Corinth. He's writing in Corinth, from Corinth. And Macedonia and Achaia both are modern-day Greece. Macedonia would be regions, the provinces, northern Greece today. Achaia would be southern Greece now. Achaia included, and the most dominant city in the province of Achaia, was Corinth. And this is where Paul was. But he's writing to Thessalonia, which is in the province of Macedonia. And in fact, the major dominant city and capital city of the province of Macedonia. So the third reason for this thanksgiving is the good reports about the Thessalonians that continue to come to Paul in Corinth and in the regions about. And he expresses this with the word for, there at the beginning of verse 8. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you. Paul is introducing proof for the statement that he has just made, that they're an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, of their becoming imitators of us and of the Lord. And the proof of this is how their reputation is being spread abroad. But the proof that Paul is giving here goes far beyond what's being proved. It goes to the reason and the means by which these reports are being spread. Here in our English translation, it's, "For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you." Actually, in the Greek, "from you" is first. That's the emphasis. It's, "from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth." They are the cause. They're the starting point of this action. Not the agent which did it. It was the example of the Thessalonians that caused the word of the Lord to be spread. It has sounded forth. The word translated here, "sounded forth," is what's known as a hypax legomena. In other words, it's the only time that word occurs in the New Testament. And the word denotes the reverberations of a loud noise, like thunder. You know, we hear a big clap of thunder, and it just rolls on and on and on. That's what this word is depicting. In other words, this is no passing rumor, but a clear, persistent, pervasive, attention-getting example that is being done by the Macedonians. In fact, the word itself, "has sounded forth," is in the perfect tense. It's the abiding effect of their example. And what has sounded forth is the word of the Lord. This is just a synonym for the gospel. In other words, it is stressing the authoritative nature of the gospel. The message comes from Christ. It is the word of the Lord. It belongs to Him. It comes from Him. It originates from Him. It is His. And it's simply delivered by His messengers under His authority. This is what Paul declared to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, when he told them, "Let a man regard us," in this case us is Paul, Peter, Apollos, "let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." We've been entrusted with a message. The message is not ours. In fact, the word that's translated preaching often in the New Testament is the word kerudzo. And it means an authoritative declaration by a messenger. Every king, every ruler had a messenger. And this messenger would be sent out with a message from the one to whom it had been entrusted to him with, and his responsibility was to declare the message exactly as it had been given him. He was not to comment on it, he was not to elaborate on it, he was not to amend it, he was not to mitigate it, he was to give it exactly as it had been given and entrusted to him. So this is the word of the Lord. It is something with which Paul and them had been entrusted. In fact, he later tells the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "For our exhortation does not come from error and impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." They were entrusted with a message. And it was this word of God. And this word of God had its effect in the life of the Thessalonians. And the impact, this example of it, is causing this same word to sound forth. It is the word of the Lord. It's not a word that tells about the Lord, but a word of the Lord. It comes from the Lord. The source is divine, not human. And as such, it is to be proclaimed with authority. not authoritarian, but with authority. Thus says the Lord. Without any editing, without any apology, without any amending, without making relevant to the modern mind, without any alteration, without any accommodation to the culture, without any trying to explain away queer truths. Again, this is a pattern in Paul's teaching. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, "But you followed my teaching." I'm sorry. That's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ." So sound words are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "And with the doctrine conforming to godliness." See, that's what the words of Jesus Christ do when they have their perfect work and effect in the life of those who receive it. It conforms to godliness. Or, as Paul stated over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God," and that word peddling means corrupting. In other words, we're altering it, corrupting it, we're making it commercially viable. We're peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Or in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 of 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness." That word there, craftiness, has the idea of willing to do or say anything. "Not walking in craftiness, or adulterating the word of God," and that word adulterating is a word that comes from the marketplace, which unscrupulous wine dealers would do. They would water down the wine. So we're not watering down the word of God. We're not rounding off all the sharp edges of doctrines that may be culturally harmful or offensive. "But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man conscience in the sight of God." See, this is how it came forth. This is the word of the Lord. And as such, it is to be treated as the word of the Lord. And it went forth. Remember the Galatians, they quickly abandoned the gospel for another. The Corinthians had their mind led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. John spoke of those in 1 John who went out from us because they were never really of us. In other words, defection is a reality. And most of what is proclaimed today, unfortunately, is diluted, watered down, peddled, and corrupted. This is just undeniable. It's not the word of the Lord. Maybe represented as such, but it's not. And so the spread of the gospel from the Thessalonians was not the result of some aggressive evangelism on their part. The word sounded forth is passive, not active. Rather, it was the result of a vital, consistent, abiding and active Christian living. So you must first be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. You must first have a new principle of spiritual life before you can live in newness of life. And this new life of faith, obedience, of uncompromising conviction to the Word and the truth and the message of God, a life of holiness and separation from the world and the culture in which they lived led to much affliction, but it was affliction with joy. They received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, verse 6. And this joy under affliction and suffering validated and amplified the message of the gospel. And it was causing the reports to spread in every direction. These people don't budge an inch. These people won't give up any of these truths. They won't compromise on anything. They won't assimilate or accommodate any of our idolatrous views or thinking or practices. They won't budge an inch. And they're joyous. See, they could give a reason and defense for the hope that was in them. And so the message spread by the reports of others about their zeal for this gospel message. And so naturally the question would be, well, what's this message that they're so zealous about? And then they would be told. No doubt this spread of the reports about the Thessalonians was helped by Thessalonians' strategic location. Remember, it was on the Ignatian Way, the major Roman road to the provinces of the east, a major trade route passed right through Thessalonians. It was also the busy port, seaport, major seaport on the Thermaic Gulf in the Aegean Sea. And so it had people from all over the known world coming through there, travelers who came into contact with the Thessalonians and the Christians there, seeing that here was a group of people who'd renounced all the idols of the culture in which they'd lived. They were not like those described over in 2 Kings. And again, what is described in 2 Kings can be said of so much of today. 2 Kings 17:41, speaking of the original Samaritans. So while these nations feared the Lord, and the word Lord there is Yahweh, the God of Israel, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did. So they do to this day. In other words, it was generational. It was generational. They served the Lord, but they also served their idols. There was just this assimilation and accommodation. Well, as a result of their suffering, of being joyful in the midst of this suffering, this message spread. What people saw, what they heard, was so decisively different, so radically distinct from the rest of society, they became a topic of conversation. Now, some who met these Thessalonians were no doubt Christians, but most would have been pagans who noticed such a drastic difference that they spread the message, which was the only explanation for the difference. Now, a message that produces such a change must be noticed. It must be talked about. A message that leaves people indistinguishable from the culture in which they live and actually assimilates and accommodates the culture in which they live, then what's the report about? What's to spark any interest, any amazement? No, these Thessalonians were as the Philippians, which were also in Macedonia. They appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But as Paul states here, these reports were not limited to the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. The verb gone forth there in perfect tense, an action that began in the past, the results of which continue up to the present time of the writing. They've gone forth. Paul is picturing their faith as a traveler that's gone forth in all different directions. And notice that what has gone forth is your faith toward God, not the word of the Lord. this report of their faith toward God, this steadfast, immovable, devoted conviction that has left behind everything else and refuses to compromise, is what is going forth. And this faith, it was being so widely talked about, was faith toward God, literally the God, as opposed to the idols of the culture. The object of their faith was the God preached by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, God who is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one true God, as opposed to all their former idols, all their former conceptions of God, what they thought God was like. Because after all, an idol is simply what the mind of man imagines God to be like. And some people make an image of what they think God looks like. But it's just simply an image of God that the mind of man thinks God is like. But their faith was toward God. See, faith is trust. They had a total change of direction. First, their faith was in their idols. Now their faith is toward God. This is a total change of direction. And faith is trust. And trust presupposes an object. The mind is convinced that the object of trust is trustworthy. At one time, they were convinced their idols were trustworthy. But this is what the unregenerate mind does. It places its trust in something other than the one true God. Do not trust in your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. Woe to the man who trusts in man. See, the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous, in their own works. Some people trust in their own decision that they're a believer. Some people trust, well, I was baptized, so therefore I'm a Christian. Some people trust in a false conception of God. See, this is what idolatry is. Idolatry is not necessarily loving something more than God, or as Andy Stanley identified, idolatry, loving something more than people. That's hardly the definition of idolatry. While idolatry includes loving something more than God, ultimately idolatry is trusting something more than God, more than His Word. Remember what God told the Israelites when they cry out to Him? Go to your idols whom you trusted. Go to them. Why are you coming to me? Go to them. You've been trusting them. See, their faith was the product of having their mind opened and convinced and fully persuaded to the truth of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It didn't come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you see, unless the mind is convinced that something is trustworthy, no amount of reasoning, no amount of evidence, no amount of persuasion will cause anyone to put their trust in God, the God of the Bible, to put their trust in the Word of God. Jeremiah had some strong words for those to whom he was preaching, those who professed to be followers of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, Jeremiah states, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" See, in the Jews' mind, as long as the temple was there, then God was there. And as long as God was there, then nothing could harm them. They were fine. They were protected because they were the chosen people of God. And so they equated the temple with the presence of God. But He says again, chapter 7, verse 8 through 10, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations." That's nothing but cultural Christianity right there. A belief that has absolutely no impact or transforming effect on the life of the people. That wasn't the Thessalonians. John Murray, great Princeton theologian, wrote, "If Scripture is the Word of God and thus invested with the quality of divinity commanding faith, why is not faith the result in the case of everyone to whom it is addressed? It is to be admitted, as we have found already, that faith is not induced by evidence itself. Evidence does not create faith. Evidence must be evaluated by the judgment before faith is produced. But in this case, we have something so absolutely unique and transcendent, that is the Bible, that we should expect response to be always correspondent with the nature of the evidence. But nevertheless, there is not always faith. And this simply bears witness to the intensity of human blindness and depravity. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It is here that the doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit enters. And this doctrine is to the effect that if faith in the Word of God is to be produced, there must be the intervention of another supernatural factor. A supernatural factor not for the purpose of supplying any deficiency in that is in the Scriptures as the Word of God, but a supernatural factor directed to our need. Its whole purpose is to remedy that which our depravity has rendered impossible, namely the appropriate response to the Word of God." See, the natural mind is hostile toward God. But here the Thessalonians, their faith was toward God, and that faith was a response to the Word that was preached, as receiving it as the Word of God. And Paul states that this faith had had a direct impact on his own ministry, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, when Paul met those who had been in contact with the Thessalonians, he did not need to lay a foundation for the gospel, because that had already been done by the Thessalonians. They'd already heard. Their ministry was a preparatory ministry. And they had seen the effects of this gospel in the life of the Thessalonians. And so before Paul could tell visitors what God had done among the Thessalonians, they were telling him. And Paul said the same thing about the Romans in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. "For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you." See, a faith that becomes the talk of all who witness it and are exposed to it and witness its life-transforming effect, that is a faith to emulate. Well, what were these people reporting about the Thessalonians? Verse 9, "For they themselves..." By stating "they themselves," Paul is showing these reports are not being made by the Thessalonians or by Paul or by Silas or by Timothy, but by people who are coming to Corinth who have been deeply affected by the Thessalonians. It was the reports about them, "for they themselves report." And the word "report" means to announce or inform, and it's in the present tense. In other words, this is not a one-time thing. This is going on all the time. People are coming to Corinth and reporting to Paul about what's going on with the Thessalonians. This is a regular, consistent, repeated act. And it's not exaggerated reports, but accurate reports. And the first thing that was reported about the Thessalonians was concerning Paul, Silas, and Timothy. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you. This, by stating what kind of a reception, it's stressing the quality of the reception. And the word reception, translating the Greek word with the word reception, kind of loses the emphasis that is in the Greek word. The Greek word literally means entering in. In other words, their reception was not limited to their initial reception of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, but rather to their entire ministry with them. They had gained an entrance into their hearts, to their minds, their consciences, because they had lived above reproach. It's essentially resuming the same thought there in verse 5. What kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. They didn't compromise the Word of God with their life. They didn't preach one thing and live another way. They lived what they preached. And so this report was about how they viewed Paul and Timothy and Silas. And the second thing reported was the change in the Thessalonians. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This was the main attention getter. And here you are in a pagan culture, a Greek pagan culture, that not only had all their Greek heritage and were hoping for a resumption of the great empire of Alexander the Great to be reborn and reinstigated and renewed, and had all their pantheon of Greek gods. There was also a Roman culture there, and Roman gods, Caesar worship. These people had a complete change of loyalty and devotion. And in the ancient world, idolatry was tied up with the civil government. So to renounce idols was almost treasonous. They had a complete change of loyalty, devotion, and trust. The word U-turned, epistrepho, is the regular word for conversion in the New Testament. The word for repentance is metanoia, means a change of mind. Epistrepho is the word for conversion. It indicates the radical change. It means to be walking in one direction and turn around and walk the totally opposite direction. They are now moving in the opposite direction. The entire course of their life had changed. And this was all the result of their response of faith to the Word of God. And this response had both a positive and a negative aspect. They turned to God. That's the positive. Literally, they turned to the God. Unknown before preached by Paul, now they've turned to the God. They've turned to Jesus Christ. They were convinced of the truth revealed. Otherwise, they wouldn't have turned. Their mind, their judgment had to be convinced that what they turned to was the truth. And the negative aspect is they turned from idols. In other words, the worship, the belief, the faith, the trust in the God is totally incompatible with the false religion of any kind. Contrary to the bumper sticker, it cannot coexist. What does light have in common with darkness? Paul is very clear that behind every idol is a demon. This was Israel's great sin. They were turning from God to idols. Here they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So Paul condemned all forms of idolatry, the entire system of idolatry, root, branch, fruit, all inconsistent with true Christianity. But idolatry is not an ancient thing. Remember John at the very end of his first epistle, 1 John, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." And the order that's being presented here, they turned to God from idols, is not by accident, but this is the order of all true conversion. The Thessalonians did not turn from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. In other words, they did not become disillusioned with their traditional false religion and with the futility of the idols, like Israel did. Israel gravitated to all the idols of the people that lived around them. But when those idols weren't helping them, then they would cry out to God, "Help us, help us, help us." And God would deliver them and they'd go right back to their idols. This wasn't the Thessalonians. They weren't turning from idols to God because they'd become disillusioned with their false religion or with the futility of idols or because this wasn't working. But because the grace of God had revealed truth to their mind. It was a new principle of spiritual life that caused them to act in a way consistent with that new life, which was to turn to God. So this new birth leads to a turning to God from false religion. And it's just as revolutionary today as it was in the first century. To renounce and repudiate the idols of the culture is no less radical now than in Paul's day. The focus of their life became to serve. So we see, it was to serve a living and true God. Not dead and false idols. See, mankind is totally incapable of delivering himself from idolatry because they don't see it as idolatry. Isaiah 44 gives a great picture of the irrationality of idolatry. Isaiah 44, 12 through 20. We're not going to read the whole thing. But we see it how, and we're familiar with it, how the man goes out, cuts down a tree, part of the tree he cooks his food over, the other part he warms himself with, the other part he makes an idol and says, "You have delivered me." And verse 20 says that he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" In other words, they cannot deliver themselves from idolatry because they don't see it as idolatry. Their mind is convinced that this is a worthy object of trust. These people, these Thessalonians, turned to God from idols, and that turning resulted in serving a living and true God. So they didn't just turn in profession. They turned in their life. That word to serve translates the verb douleo. We're familiar with the word doulos, slave. This is the verb, which means to serve as a slave. They served a living and true God and served Him as a slave because no one can serve two masters. They were no longer a slave to sin, to their idols, to their former lusts, their pleasures, to the culture, the opinion of the others, but they were served as a slave, a living and true God. Their loyalty and devotion was to Him. And not only were they serving, but they were waiting, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word wait is a patient, hopeful, submissive trust. They remain in a place and a state with expectancy concerning a future event. And what they are waiting for is for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. In other words, Jesus is going to return physically, bodily. Now, this also speaks to the nature of Jesus' return. If Jesus' return is not imminent, then there's no reason to habitually, constantly wait for it. If it's some futuristic thing, where is the sign of His coming? Everything continues just as was before our fathers fell asleep. If it's not imminent, then there's no need to constantly wait for it. But rather, Paul is very clear. This is something to be looked for now, not an event at the consummation of history, which involves a state of readiness. It involves self-purification, as John states in John 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared is what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So part of this waiting for the Son from heaven is a self-purification by the power of the Holy Spirit, a crucifying of the flesh, living more and more to Him. And it's obvious that this sense of imminency is now all but lost. Modern mind is too sophisticated now to really expect that Jesus is going to appear and take His for His people. That there's going to be a real bodily return of Jesus to the earth. But yet this is part of a mature Christian life. And Peter says it is this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more next time, but just to leave you with something to think about. Didn't Jesus satisfy the wrath of God by His vicarious suffering and death on the cross? We are no longer under the wrath of God. We are children of God, not children of wrath. We have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, and reconciliation is an accomplished work. It's done. We're already delivered from the wrath of God. So the wrath of God which Jesus delivers from, that Paul speaks of here, must be of a different nature and kind than what we are already delivered from by our salvation, by virtue of our election and union with Christ, our adoption and faith in Christ. This election that's been evidenced by a changed life. This is not the wrath which all unsaved will suffer in hell, but a different wrath. It is the wrath to come. And as we'll see, that is what the Thessalonians have been delivered from. And what all true believers have been delivered from is the wrath that has come to come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Father, we thank You.